As you already know, over these next few months, you will not be able to turn on the radio or the television without hearing something about football. Probably a local team and their opponent and who's supposed to play and who's not and the reports. And some of you can just listen by hours and absorb that and find it interesting. And some of you are just going to be mind numb and have a glazed look for the next several months. It is possible to enjoy sports and maybe even follow some teams and to be able to say, you know what, I would say I'd be passionate about that, at least when they're winning. But what we should be most passionate about is what God is passionate about. And if you're already in Acts 17, I'd like you to keep a finger there and turn with me to John chapter 17. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we should be consumed with and passionate about the things that he is passionate about. And let's look and see how he prayed in John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him glory over all, or authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's only one reason why the Lord saves anyone and all that he saves, and then why he leaves us on this earth, that we would declare the majesty and the might and the glory and the worth-ship of our dear Lord. I invite you to be back tonight. We will have the screen up. We will show a video, the latest installment of the frontline videos, dispatches from the front that have been a blessing to many of you. Some of you may say, I have no idea. I haven't seen any of these. You are in for a treat. This one will focus on missions work, church planning, discipleship in the country of China. And we will dedicate as much time to that as we possibly can. And that being at kind of a missions emphasis Sunday, and the songs that you sang were all about gospel work and missions and being sent, I wanted to take a week off of the elements of worship. We'll come back to that next week, Lord willing. But to have a connection between missions and worship. They're very closely connected, although I would not say they were one and the same. There will be a time that will come when missions work will be no more. But forevermore, we will be in glory singing the worth of our God and singing his praises. There's a time where the Lord came to Ananias and told him that he would be seeking out Saul, a man who had been called by God, chosen by God, to, as it says, carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. I have in your notes there that Paul's purpose in ministry and really our reason for living are identical. We present Christ. We plead with people to receive Christ, that they would worship the same God that we worship, that they would worship the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the two things I would like us to see today as I connect missions as the glory of God as a valuable part of missions, and missions as a way of giving God declaring his worth. Notice, first of all, misplaced worship should provoke us. Hopefully you listened in chapter 17 of Acts as it was being read. And we read there where Paul was provoked in his spirit. I hope we pray daily, not just on Sundays, pray daily for our missionaries. It'd be our privilege. We've been asked, and the elders are going to be recommending to the church, and we'll bring it before you about acting as the sending church for the Perrys. Several years ago, we were asked by somebody, would you consider being our sending church? And we said, well, let's kind of draft up what that means, what we our expectations, and maybe what your expectations, and how we could best serve you. And by the time we got done with that, the person said, I'm not really interested in that. After all these years, Pastor and Becca Perry say, you know what, we are not only interested in going out on missions, but that document and that service and the way that we could work together is very attractive to us. But we want our missionaries to constantly have a zeal, the right kind of passion, and not just for the lost. I think when a missionary is only focusing on the field and on souls, and they can get frustrated. The primary thing that should drive us is, Lord, help me see you, and then help me see the lost, and then help me to motivate them to worship this great God that I serve. You say, is there really that big of a difference? I think it's a world of difference. We should be praying for our missionaries that wherever the Lord has placed them, that they would be seeking to glorify God by making disciples and building up those disciples, all for the glory of God. First thing I see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we'll put it this way, don't be desensitized to the spiritual need around you. And I think that that happens so easily in 21st century America, that we can become glazed, be embittered by wickedness all around us to the point, what's the use? We should never be desensitized. Or the other problem that can be is, you know what? I guess I've been in this culture for so long, that doesn't bother me anymore. I remember talking to a young person and they said, you know, I don't have a problem with a lot of cussing and I get used to it after a while. That's not a good thing in the Christian life. Paul had fled from persecution in Berea. He had moved down to Athens. He was in the Greek cultural zone, in the philosophical intellectualism capital of the world, if you will. It is said that at the time that Paul visited there, there were 30,000 deities that were worshipped and 10,000 residents. So for every one person, you had three idols stationed somewhere on the city streets that people were, you couldn't go anywhere without bumping into them. Idols, we've said, in our own hearts should disturb us. That should be our primary occupation, rooting them out, getting victory over areas of our life. But people are prone to worship about anything but God. And it's not just those people. That's how we were because of sin as well. And yet, when we see unbelief, it should provoke us. I can imagine Paul landing in the city. He's waiting to meet up with Silas and Timothy. And as he waits, he goes by the visitor center there in Athens, and he gets his map, and he begins to walk through a tour of the town. And instead of really being able to appreciate culture, Paul's heart was grieved by things that he saw. Hadn't he gone to other cities? Hadn't he seen idolatry and paganism in other places? Undoubtedly. But for some reason, his heart is very sensitive, maybe because of the amount of them, and he is upset. He is provoked, not to the point where he goes around shaming them. How could you? You wicked people, I would never. It was not a matter of shaming them. But he was agitated to action. This is what motivates him. Seeing so many under Satan's deception, it spurred him to make an evangelistic outreach, to make a statement. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. He was a church planner. He was a man of God that had a passion for God and a desire for souls. We can focus on individual things about our culture that disturb us. And you can say, well, you know, I don't even want to watch the news anymore. I don't even want to vote anymore. I don't even want to know these things. Well, that's entirely up to you. But what is not an option is that we should be sensitive to the lost that are around us all the time. And not only did he see a need, he couldn't help but miss the need with all these idols, but then he made a plan of attack, if you will. And we're told that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in these devout places. These people, he met with them in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. May we pray the Lord would help us never to be insensitive to the needs of the lost that are around us. That we wouldn't cut ourselves off, that we wouldn't isolate ourselves. Paul didn't just stay in his hotel room and watch TV. He went out where they were. Where can I find the lost? Secondly, point B, don't be afraid to take the message to the lost where they are, to find them. Now, the agora, this marketplace, it was not a fast in-and-out, speedy mart type of thing. It wasn't where I just go in there, I know what I need, I grab a couple things, and I'm out. I don't even want to talk to anybody. I just want to get my things and get out. No. The agora was where a place where you met people, where you caught up on the news, where you had your social interaction, and then you picked up some produce while you were there. I found it interesting that since 1931, they have been excavating on that very spot and finding more and more things. And I'm sure some of those items end up in museums and some in private collections. But whether it was in the synagogue for the Jews, the marketplace where he could meet with these Gentiles, what he found were a religious but lost people, which are all around us as well. If you were to decide on Monday that you're going to go out and engage the lost, you're going to find souls, where would you go? Some churches will say, well, you know, we've tried door-to-door work, but it's kind of dried up. Okay, what still does work? I have found that it's a blessing having a hospital so close, and sometimes just being able to go over there and take maybe just a half hour around lunch hour or other times to meet unsaved people, to sit. Who are you waiting for here in the waiting room? Well, my aunt's having surgery. How can I pray for her? Have a word of prayer and share a verse and then go through a bridge track. I think to this date I've had one person turn me down from having a word of prayer with them and giving them a bridge track. Where would you go to meet lost people, but where would you start? Paul always seemed to have an effective starting place, and it wasn't always the same. When he's with Jews, he might start with messianic prophecy. He would remind them of passages of prophecies. He would show them, and his ending place was always on Jesus Christ and the resurrection. As he meets in this, clearly this Gentile pagan center, he has a different starting place. I find, and I read where some people say, well, Paul was always looking for something in common with them. I think there can be a danger in that, in saying, well, in order to be an effective witness, I have to find something, some doctrine I agree with them on, and give them the impression that we're okay, and then move from there. You can be looking hard and long and actually give a false impression. I will say this, though. Paul always had a starting place, but it wasn't always the same, but his ending place always was Jesus Christ and the empty tomb and their need to receive him. Point C, in verses 18 through 21, Don't be intimidated by the lost. We read in verse 18, some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Remember that their divinities, their mythology was a personification. You assigned to nature, you gave a deification, you made a god out of these things. You assigned it personality and powers. And it was, so much of it was a matter of their amusement and of their pleasure, and it only fed their wickedness. And their philosophy was all about learning, supposedly. They would talk about truth, but is it interesting, they never came to a knowledge of the truth. It was always just outside their grasp. And the philosophies that were always exciting to people were the ones that said, well, you can never quite grasp it. As soon as you think you have it, it's just beyond. It's all, life is mysterious. Paul comes along and he says, you talk about in your religion so much of it being mystery. It's a mystery religion. And even to an unknown God. But he says, I've got news for you. He is knowable. He has revealed himself. And you are to repent before him. That personalized it, didn't it? They called him a babbler. This is all done to try to dismiss his credibility. Maybe they've used something different about you. Oh, he's just a religious nut. Oh, he's crazy. He's just a lunatic fundamentalist or whatever else. But they were trying to say his philosophy is no count. You don't have to take it seriously. We've listened to him, and it doesn't fit between Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. We've listened, and it doesn't fit in any of those categories, and it can just be dismissed as a babbler. He's a seed picker. He's just come along and gathered up little bits of other religions, and you know what? It's not worth listening to. Trust me, we've already put it through the test, and it doesn't pass muster. By some estimations, today in the world, there are 42 to 4,500 religions. Of those, some of them are considered minor, just very territorial, provincial. Some are major religions, 21 major religions. We are up against a tidal wave of unbelief. It's good for us to know what we're up against. It's good to know, for us to know what we have, what we are to speak, and who we serve. It's good to know that there's more that be with us than there are that be with them. It's good for us to know that we are to be armed with this truth. We are not to be silent. We are to be bold. And even Paul, I think as he walked into that city, said, I know full well, when I open my mouth and I start teaching, there are going to be some that try to dismiss me out of hand as being not worth listening to. So then when they heard him and they were trying to figure this out, they brought him to the Areopagus as probably kind of a pre-trial type of thing, inquisitive, trying to get more information. I'll tell you what, the more we are consumed with the glory of God, the less we are worried about what people say about us. Let me say that again. The more we are passionate about and consumed that God is glorified, the less we worry about what people say about us. If you say, well, I would speak out, but I'm just so afraid I get my feelings hurt or I might get embarrassed, then your glory is more important than God's glory. But when we get to the point where we say, you know, it doesn't matter what they say to me, to my face, behind my back, it doesn't matter. I'm here on this earth for a short period of time to glorify God. And the lost, for that matter, may do their very best to ignore you and your Jesus. They avoid you. You don't get invited to their parties. You don't get their jokes, and that's okay. But you know what? We don't have the right or the option to ignore our call or their need. That should be ever before us, that we want them to glorify God. Notice next, we had we should not be intimidated by the lost. Point D, don't be ashamed of the gospel that saves. Don't be ashamed of the gospel that saves. Standing before Paul were people that the more he knew about them, he could say, all right, these are pantheists, these are humanists, these are fatalists. But Paul didn't waver from his message. He had an exclusive message. He said that God is knowable. There is absolute truth. There is only one way to God. And that made him both popular and unpopular. At first, they were curious about him. But as you have found, when you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that makes people actually hostile against that. And Paul told the Athenians in verse 27 of this chapter that they should seek God. Look specifically at verse 18, what he said. At the end of verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Did the fact that they were religious people, did that move Paul? Did he say, well, they're religious, so I should just go on to the next city? I wonder how many times we've said, well, I'm pretty sure they're Christian. What does that mean? Well, they dress nice, and they're clean cut, and they don't swear, that doesn't mean they're a believer. They could be a cultist. That's probably more evidence that they're a cultist for all we know. It can also mean I'm afraid to ask them and to define terms and to build a relationship and show them Christ. But Paul didn't assume that because they're, and he didn't give a false impression to them. You're religious, you're okay with God. Made it very clear that they were not ready without Jesus Christ, this one who was the only begotten Son of God, who had been raised from the dead. They were not right with God, nor ready to meet him in this judgment of which Paul spoke. Point E, in our outreach, don't be surprised that some reject the gospel. Towards the end of that passage, in verses 32 and following, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again about this. Don't be surprised when some reject the gospel. Some mocked. Some were curious. Some were caustic. But some believed. At the end of your life, it would be good to hear you say, you know what, I've witnessed to family members, co-workers, neighbors. I've had some people call me this, and that's okay. I've had some people that ask questions. I lost touch with them over the years. I can only hope that the Lord was, maybe I sowed, maybe somebody else came along and watered. I hope that there is a harvest. But I'll tell you, there's a handful of people that I can praise God that through a testimony and a solid word, I saw them come to know Christ. A few years ago during a political campaign, we heard about the audacity of hope. That's an interesting political slogan. I don't know about that, but I will tell you what is a reality, and it's called the arrogance of unbelief. That people would say, I don't need to hear. And if there is a God, I'm sure I'm okay with him. I'm sure he will accept whatever I do. But you don't understand. He's holy. You're not. Everything you try to do to make things right with God, only add to the problem. Only show your rebellion against him. Only he can make you right through Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear that. The arrogance of unbelief. Some did put their faith in him, verse 34. Some did believe. Was Paul successful? And the whole city of Athens, there was a great revival and everybody walked the aisle? No. No, not by the standards of some. But I will tell you this, there were some that believed. And I will tell you, God was glorified. Paul did what he was supposed to. He landed in that city, walked around, saw the need. He was upset. He was provoked. He was agitated to action. He spoke. He answered questions. And some believed. And you have in your notes that, as we saw through the book of Acts, when we went through that great book, that when he was rejected in one city, he went to another. He looked for opportunities, because giving up, being silent, is not an option. Then the second thing I'd like us to see, and we're going to see some of it here in Acts 17, but we're also going to go, and you might start making your way over to Psalm 96. Because we are to be provoked when we see worship that is misplaced. But we should also, every single one of us should be worship directors. Directing worship should consume us. Now this church has been blessed with people with good voices and people that know about music and can lead music. And whether you lead the choir or lead singing in front of church, or just lead a certain Sunday school class downstairs or something, you direct worship. And maybe you even take time to say, as some of our worship leaders do, would you notice in verse 3 this? Would you think about this? What verse is this based on? What verse does this make you think about? They engage you to think about the song. And the song, as we will see next week, helps you to engage in glorifying God. It's not just a matter that our hearts should grieve at idolatry all around us. And some of you have been alive long enough, several political cycles, that you can say, I've seen it all. Maybe you feel like the writer of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new. I've seen it all. But we must effectively point the lost to the one who is adored in heaven. In Revelation 4:9, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, that these living beings and the angels and the saints, they proclaim him who is worthy. Listen, that is to be our primary motivation and message. Worthy is the Lord. And worship him. Point A, our mandate. Now let's go to Psalm 96, and it will come right from this text for us. Psalm 96. Let me just start reading. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. Let all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What is our mandate according to this? It is, first of all, as we saw in verse 3, to declare his glory among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations. That's what we are to be doing. Whose glory? declare his glory? Well, obviously God's glory. And we saw in John chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord said that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Those who have religion without relationship are not ready to meet God. And what Paul closed with about this judgment of God is also in this, that there is a judgment coming. The Athenians, in all their superstition, had even come up with an image to the unknown God. A legend, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but it's probably just dumb enough to be true, is that they brought in a philosopher from another city, and they said, you know, is there some God that we may have missed? And he came up with this test. Well, I would suggest you release some sheep into this field. And if the sheep do what is natural, they go around grazing, you know, everything's fine. And if the sheep don't graze, and some or all of them lie down, then you know that you've, I don't know how you draw that conclusion, but then you know that you've missed an idol. And as they release those sheep, some of them, instead of doing the natural thing, grazing, they're probably just lazy sheep, but they laid down and just took a nap. And see, you need to have one more idol to the unknown God. We look at that and say, how crazy is that? The unsaved that you know don't have confidence. They aren't assured that their sins are forgiven. They don't believe that they are ready to meet God. There's something built into every works-based salvation system that says, I need to do a little bit more to appease my God. And really, it becomes a God of self-effort. In these Psalms 96, 97, 98, 99, known as the enthronement Psalms, as you go back through and read those, it was a reminder of that God created all things, that all things belong to Him, that God has given us all things, that God is responsible for all victories that we've had, that God is to be praised above all gods. These enthronement Psalms and the lost need to hear from us, as it says in verse 10, the Lord reigns. The unsaved that you know, they don't need to meet the pastoral staff at West River Bible Church to hear the gospel. They need to see it and hear it from you. They need to know from you when they're ready to blame things, or they're concerned about news, about layoffs at work, or things that are going on in the news, and you say, you know what? The Lord's in control. The Lord reigns. Well, you might be one of those that lose your job, and that might be. And the Lord will provide. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The gospel truth that you believe and that you are to pass along, it doesn't play well with other religions. It doesn't fit with their philosophical system, their worldview. You come along and you say, one God made it all. And to this one God, we are responsible all. And then they listen to that and they think, well, that doesn't sound like it. It includes all the religions of the world. That we're all, if man just works hard enough, we'll all see this one God. We'll all be right with God. I'm sure that there's this great scale in the universe. You and I, because we know that there's this tidal wave of unbelief, and because most people aren't going to receive this well, we should pray for grace that God may be glorified. Let me give you this point, and then I'll close with another text. Point B, our message from 96:4 is great is the Lord. You could add to that, and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord. That is our message. God is great. Yes, God is good. Jesus is God. And God must be worshipped. Back in Acts 17, we won't turn back there now, but in the largest part of his message, Paul identifies that there was one God who created all things. who is supreme above all things, who is worthy of this honor and this worship. Don't you think some of these people at Athens were pretty smart people? I think some of them were brilliant pagans. They worshiped all these idols, and not any of their worship was true. God doesn't look at the collective efforts, the best efforts of a person, and say, well, I got to let you in because you mean well. He looked at that and says, this is outside Christ. And Paul says, outside of your repenting of sin and receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. We are, according to Matthew 28:19, to make disciples of the nations. It doesn't mean we just send people to various territories and regions, but to people groups. And some of those people groups that are to be reached for Christ live right here. We can go to an area and say, this region is known as Little Somalia, and this area is known as... We have people that work among us, live among us. And the only hope, whether it's for unbelieving Israel or for the rest of the world, is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Lord told his disciples just before he ascended, he said, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You and I should be consumed with the glory of God. There are going to be people that they're going to come in this church and they're not going to understand these songs. And they're not going to appreciate what we do. They might appreciate the fact that you care about them, that you love them, that we reach out to them. But all that we do in this church and all that we do outside this church should be devoted for the glory of God. We're worship directors. We're to call people that we know and meet and love, and we're say, you're worshiping the wrong thing. You worship your church. You worship your goodness. You worship your best intents. Worship Him. And we direct worship in that way. Psalm 96:9 says, tremble before Him all the earth. We're living in a culture, in a time, in a city where people need to see that we love God, that we love the brethren, we love the body of Christ, and we love them enough to tell them what they must hear. Let's pray. Lord, help everything we do here at Westerville Bible Church to be for your glory and not our own. Teach us what it means to exalt you in our thoughts and in our choices and in our actions. Teach us how to worship you by proclaiming around the world and proclaiming you across the street, for that matter. We approach this great responsibility with great confidence that you are sovereign over the church and over missions and over all creation. We know that you are building your church, that it will stand against all opposition because of your power. We ask that you would, Lord, today give us boldness to bring you praise and glory boldly in the church and in the world. May the missionaries that we have the privilege of partnering with and helping to support with our gifts and our prayers, may they joyfully today and sweetly tell the gospel and glorify you, even in the proclamation. May this local church lift high your name and call the lost to see your greatness, to receive your grace. For this we are not equipped in and of ourselves. So we rely upon you and we give you thanks for all that you will do through us as individuals and as we work together as a body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.